Please join me now in Philippians chapter 1. It's a new year, a new study through another book of the Bible. As I was praying about where to go next, I was drawn to Philippians for us with this theme, pressing on. And that comes from chapter 3, verse 14, which we're going to get to in a few months, where Paul was inspired to write this: I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Prior to writing that, he wrote verses 12 and 13, where he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, that I might press on more and more in Christ. And so this year, this is how we want to start the year. And I think it's a good word for us, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey. Some of you might be spiritual seekers. You're interested in Christ so much so that you're here at 11 o'clock service or you're watching a live stream and you're not yet a believer, but oh, you're so close. What do you do? Listen, as you enter 2025, press on toward Christ. I'm so glad you're here. But what about if you are one who's known Jesus as your Savior for decades and you are a faithful disciple? What do you do in 2025? Same thing. Press on toward Christ. As I was reading and rereading Philippians in preparation for this series, when I came to chapter 3, verse 14, here's what went through my mind. If the Apostle Paul saw the need to keep pressing on in Christ, how much more do I? No matter how mature we are in Christ and maturing in Him, my goodness, I still want to press on. Not glorified yet, not done yet. So all of us, let's do that. So with that, let's move into the Word of God. No better place to press on in Christ than in the Scriptures with Christian friends. And so here we are, Philippians 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Two key words I want us to see here as we walk through this text. The two words are servants and saints. Paul and Timothy at the very beginning are identified here as servants. Now, I don't want us to rush past that. Do remember that all Scripture is inspired by God, including those introductory verses when we come to books of the Bible like this. So we don't race past. God has a word for us even here in the introduction as we see these words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Notice with me how Paul describes himself. Yes, in some of his letters, he'll come out first saying, I'm an apostle. And typically, Paul would start with the word apostle in those churches where false teachers had infiltrated and they were challenging his authority. In other words, who cares what Paul says? He'd have to remind some of the churches, well, I am an apostle. Even there, Paul was humble, like, it's by the grace of God I'm an apostle. What am I doing being an apostle? Very humble. But here with the Philippians, he starts off this letter saying, servants. Now, the word servant in our culture is not normally a positive word. When you're raising your children and you're launching them off to school, most parents aren't reminding their children that they are servants. They're coming out with strong words. You're a leader, you're a conqueror. Those are great things to say to your child as well. But I believe in light of this passage, you're going to want to add to that mix, oh, you are a servant. So when Paul speaks this way, he's not speaking negatively about himself. This isn't Paul and Timothy having some kind of self-esteem crisis. He's not insulting them. It's a beautifully, biblically accurate understanding of himself that we need to adopt ourselves. So here's Paul, a man of great intellect. Paul, a man of great courage and exemplary faithfulness. And he calls himself a servant. In fact, that might explain why he was so exemplary in his faithfulness. When you understand that's who I am, I'm a servant, then I will be faithful to the one who is leader. Now, the word servant in the original language is the word doulos, which is a very strong word, and it sometimes is rendered slave. Sometimes it can be brought over as bondservant, very strong. Paul said, I am a servant of Christ. On some occasions, Paul would use another word. In 1 Corinthians 3 is an example where he used the word diakonos for himself and for Apollos on that occasion. And that's the word from which we get our word deacon, also means service. But this word is strong. Paul embraces it and says, this is what I am. One thing is for sure. When you call yourself a servant, you're making it clear that you're not the one in leadership of your own life. When you call yourself a servant, you are declaring that you have a leader. You have a master, and it's not you. And when you say to others, I'm a servant, you're saying it's not just a title, it's not just a slogan, but I'm actually following the one who is the rightful leader of my life. So here's Paul setting the tone at the very beginning of this letter to the Philippian Christians. Now, when he gets to chapter 2, he's going to tell us the ultimate example of this type of humility is Christ himself. But here he's saying, this is the tone we're setting here, and here's an example for you believers in Philippi to follow. But I love this. Paul doesn't just say that he's a servant, but he lets you know he's a servant of whom? I'm a servant. Timothy, along with me, we're servants of Christ Jesus. So here at the beginning of a brand new year, do you know this about yourself? Are you clear on your identity as a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you clear on that? First of all, are you a servant? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? In other words, are you clear on who the rightful leader of your life is? Second question, are you living as a servant of Jesus Christ? I'm not just asking, do you have the right answer? Yes, apparently I'm a servant of Jesus. But is this showing up in your life? So let me ask you very specifically, did you live last year as a servant of Jesus Christ? Somebody might say, I don't even remember last year. It's just, we've already turned the page. How about this? Did you live last week as a servant of Jesus Christ? This can't be just a label, has to be true. Jesus is the rightful leader of your life. If you call yourself Christian, he has to be the leader. There is no other, as we just sang about. Let me speak a word to students. I spoke to them in the last hour. If you're a student here, a word to you. You're about to go back to school. And as you go back, this is a perfect time for you to declare again, well, here's who I am when I go back on that campus. I'm a servant of Jesus. There's tremendous pressure for other people to take that leadership role in your life. You've got a group of peers, a whole school that wants to be the dominant influence in your life. But if you've given your life to Jesus, that decision was already made. You are following Jesus. In fact, remember with me, whenever we baptize here, we usually ask two questions to the person about to be baptized. We usually ask this, something like this. Have you put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation? And the person says, yes. Then we typically follow up with another question. Is it your intention to follow Jesus for the rest of your life? And the person says, yes. I'm asking, is that true of you? You probably affirmed it sometime in the past, but do you know you're a servant of Jesus Christ? And is your life showing that you're a servant of Jesus Christ? So back to our students. Listen, you understand in 2025 that sin can't be your master. We all struggle with temptation and sin, understood. But we can't give ourselves to it. We'll fight in the power of the Spirit and get up again in the grace of God. But sin can't be your master. Your pagan friends cannot be your master. And here's a reminder, you cannot be your own master. So I get it. If you're a student and you're going back to school whenever the weather clears, and you will be different this year than perhaps last year. Last year, if you didn't live as a servant of Jesus, this year you must. So you're going to have some explaining to do to your friends. I know this is intimidating. Those people don't want to give up control of you. But you're going to have to say something like this. Look, I've been thinking about my life. I don't like how I've been living. I don't like how I've been talking. And so, listen, I've renewed my commitment to Christ. And so you're not going to hear me talking like you've heard me talk recently. I'm just explaining why it's different now. I can't do some of the things that we used to do together. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just telling you I'm a servant of Jesus. In fact, I'd encourage you to wear one of these wristbands so that you can explain to them, hey, if you got a minute, can I explain to you why I'm so loyal to Jesus? I've been thinking about what he did for me. He died for me. Who loves me like this? And so I'm just explaining that I'm going to be following Jesus. It's going to be different. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm so glad Jim's telling that to the students. But we as adults need the same message. Sometimes for us as adults, we're used to being in charge. At home, we get to be the leaders. Maybe where you work, you might be a manager, a supervisor. You might even be the CEO or president, chairman of the board. All those are great things that God may have given you to do. But before all that, foundational, before all that is, if you know Jesus, you are a servant of Jesus, and that's to show up in how you carry out all the other roles that God may give you. So I love it. We look at Paul, and we see that he not only labeled himself servant, but we look at his life and his ministry, and he demonstrated, he lived like a servant of Jesus Christ. And a great place to see it is in the book of Acts. In fact, if you're thinking about what will I be reading in the Bible in this new year, if you don't already have a reading plan, you can start right now. The book of Acts is a great place. You start Philippians is a great place to start, but the book of Acts is great. And one of the things you'll see is these early disciples, these early believers are bold and they're acting like it, that Jesus is the Lord of their lives. They'll go wherever he says go. So just looking at Paul again, who said, I'm a servant. We look at his life and his ministry displayed in the book of Acts. He would go anywhere Jesus said go, no matter the personal cost. And we'll read in the book of Acts a lot of costs, beatings, plural, imprisonments, plural. So he lived like a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, do you live like a servant of Jesus Christ? And even in those occasions when Paul had to assert his leadership, the God-given role of apostle, he still would do it humbly. It wasn't for his own benefit. No pride, no ego. It was for the good of the churches that he would assert his authority to teach truth, to correct error. So we're just asking the question, do you know that you are a servant of Jesus? We're asking the question, are you living like a servant of Jesus? And here's one more question. Do you have a servant's heart? Do you have a servant's attitude? Do you have a servant's mentality as a Christian? In other words, are you seeking to make life about you, or are you seeking to make life about Christ? Even in ministry, a question. Are you seeking to make ministry about Christ or about yourself? I love the sentiment of a quote that a friend of mine has repeated online a couple of times over the last year, and every time he posted, I liked it. It's not original to him. He's quoting somebody, but here's the quote I love. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. How about that for a slogan? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. It's a great statement. It's a statement of a servant, isn't it? I know what my role is. I'm going to do that role. Like it or not, I'm going to die. And then what happens next? I can be forgotten. It's not about me. Now, there's nothing wrong with being remembered. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But think about a moment. If you made it your ambition to be remembered, that might be a bit of a problem. If you said, I've got to have all my descendants remembering me, can I tell you, you won't be successful unless you're a president or something of the nation. Most of us will be forgotten quicker than we might realize. And I've had a chance to think on this. It was a couple of years ago, I was at a gathering of pastors, and Brian Autry, the executive director of the SBC of Virginia, was talking to us, and he was making this point that you're just not going to be remembered that long, and it's very humbling. And here was the exercise. He said, guys, write down the names of your great-grandparents. And some people in the room could do it. I think it depends on what birth order you are and how old your grandparents were and all that. But most of us in the room could not come up with the names of our great-grandparents. In fact, I'm sitting there and I remember my grandparents. I remember my grandparents a little bit on my mom's side. They were older and died earlier in my life. But I remember my father's side, his parents, I remember them really well, very involved in life. But great-grandparents, I don't. Except for here's the name. I have the name Pop. My dad's grandfather, my great-grandfather, I just know him as Pop. I know his last name was Booth, but that's not his real name. That's all I've got. And I have one recollection of being in his house, and here's his legacy in my mind. I know he's so much more than this, but this is all I've got. He had a lot of canned goods. I think he lived through the Depression. He must have. Well, he did. And he's scared about that somehow. This is my childhood recollection. He had, hundreds of cans. I remember dusty cans. I don't know what my childhood brain may have embellished. I could probably add to it and say bulging cans. I don't know. I was thinking, I just remember looking at him. I hope he didn't eat those old cans. But he was shaped by his environment. So that's part of his legacy in my little head. And then pipes. I remember pipe smoke. He had pipes. That's all I remember. He was much more than that. I'm just making the point. If he had as his ambition, my great-grandchildren are going to know everything about me. I know nothing. I don't even know his real name. I could go find out. I could ask my brother. Maybe he remembers, but it's Pop to me. So again, we can't have that as our goal. Here's the good news. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you care very little about that. Be nice to be remembered a little bit, but don't need it. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. So here's our mindset. I love Jesus. I'm so glad he saved me. And here's what I want for my great-grandchildren and everybody coming by me. I want them to know Jesus. They don't need to know my name, but I'm desperate that they know his name. Here's one of the ways I've prayed through the years. And it's up to the Lord to answer this, however he wishes. But I've prayed this. Lord, I pray that all of my descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, everybody that comes out, their great-grandchildren, all that, until you come again, I pray that every single one of them will know you, trust you, follow you, be a disciple until you come in. Not, Lord, not there be one lost. That's what I'm praying. I can't control that, of course. We can faithfully preach it, model it. You know, we don't get to choose for our children and grandchildren. I mean, but that's my prayer. That's what I ache for. That's what I want to be true. It won't matter to me what their GPAs are, my great-great-grandchildren. Doesn't matter to me that they know my name. But I don't want them to be eternally lost. I want them to know Jesus. We're just talking about being servants and having a servant attitude. And do you have that? Now, around here, we don't name things after people, typically. So we have boring names here. Have you noticed? We talk about meeting an MP1. Some of you are new, like, what is MP1? That's multi-purpose one. That's where that came from. And then we have MP2 and MP3. I can tell you the longer version of why we had to name things like that. But this is a worship center or sanctuary, so we have boring names. But we made one exception to naming things. And maybe you're ahead of me, you're thinking. We named our missionary residents. When we bought that neighboring house and renovated it for missionaries when they come home, we named that house the Mazzell House on purpose, in memory of Sid Mazzell. Sid Mazzell, many of us knew her before, but she actually was a member of this church. And in 2008, after having launched to Central Asia with good news, especially loving the oppressed women there, investing in the lives of women there in the Central Asian country where she was, in 2008, she was abducted. And she was subsequently, really, we've learned in short time after that, she was killed for Christ. And so when we think about dear Sid Mazzell, this humble woman, this servant of God who gave it all in Central Asia, we thought, you know, what's a fitting name for this residence when people come back from the field to be refreshed, to be near to us before they launch out again? Hey, let's name that for Sid Mazzell. That's the one exception. And you know why we love doing it for Sid? Because she would have hated it. She's the last person who would have thought, hey, would you please name something after me? She didn't have it in any of her documents, so if something happens to me, please name something for me. That idea would have been horrifying to her. So that makes it fun, because she wasn't living for herself. So it's not wrong to remember faithful servants, Lord, we do. And Lottie Moon Christmas offering, this Southern Baptist missions offering for ages and ages, named for this courageous, faithful, servant-hearted woman who gave her life that people in China would hear the gospel, would even turn away food for herself at a time of starvation so that others would have food. And it led to the early ending of her life. So yeah, we remember people like that. It just can't be our goal. Why? We're servants of Jesus Christ. Do you have that mentality? Are you living that life? May God help us to do that. All right, a second word today is the word saints. We are to be servants of Christ, but we're also saints. That's how Paul describes the Philippians. Back to verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So Paul tells us to whom he's writing this letter. And basically he's saying, I'm writing to the church. He calls all the church members, he calls them saints. He's writing to the leaders. He says to the saints with the overseers and deacons. So he's not calling the leaders that. They are included in saints, but I'm writing to the congregation. Who are they? These are the saints, including the pastors and deacons. By the way, the word overseer, elder, pastor, synonymous. And so talking about those two biblical offices, and we have those here, pastors and deacons. But listen, this word is for every body. It was for that first church that received the letter in the first century. It's also for us here at Staples Mill. But let's go to that word, saints. What a word that God uses to call Christians. It speaks of the miracle of salvation, that sinners like us are now called saints. One scholar wrote this. He said the church was called the saints. The term has no other New Testament meaning than Christian people, and Paul used it in place of the church, which he had used earlier in his ministry. The saints were those who were set apart by God at conversion, and they were in process of becoming like Christ. The term thus reminded the church of its special status in God's redemptive plan. Now, the Greek word for the word saint is the word hagios, which literally means a holy one. This indeed is a work of God. Sinners like us, now in the sight of God, are regarded as holy. It is indeed a miracle that people like us are regarded as saints. It speaks of the work of Christ in cleansing us. It speaks of us being holy, set apart unto God. It is wonderful. Now, who are these believers in Philippi? So we're told they're saints in Philippi, but even more important than being in the city of Philippi, which was in that Roman province of Macedonia, they're in Philippi, but better than that, he says, they're in Christ Jesus. That's how you go from sinner to saint, by being in Christ Jesus. And Paul is thankful for them. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So here's Paul writing from Roman imprisonment back to this church that he helped to found sometime earlier. And he says, whenever I think about you, I am thankful for you. Part of this letter is a thank you note. The Philippians, as we're going to see in chapter 4, had given a contribution to support Paul in his imprisonment. And so Paul's thanking them. He says, so whenever I think about you, I'm thankful for you. And whenever I pray, I rejoice over you because you're great partners in the gospel. For just a few moments today, and we'll do this rapidly, let's consider who these Philippians are. We have this blessing because in Acts chapter 16, we get to read about the founding of the church in Philippi. And we get to know some of these people that here he just calls the saints. But let's talk about some of the names. First of all, I want you to see that the gospel made it to Philippi in the area of Macedonia because God had closed other doors on purpose so that Paul and Silas and that missionary team could be there. We read about it here in Acts chapter 16, verses 5 through 8. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, listen, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So just pause here a moment. Do you see that God is sovereign over where the gospel goes and when it goes there? Paul and Silas and that missionary team, they're willing to go anywhere with the gospel, but God's going, not there right now, not in this other place right now. I have a place for you to go. And so he's closing doors, but then it was not just closed doors, but then God gave Paul a vision for Macedonia, this famous Macedonian call. We read about it in Acts 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I would say so. Don't go here, prohibited by the Spirit. But now here, this vision, come over to Macedonia. They rightly concluded we're to take the gospel to them. Do you see God initiating the gospel getting to Philippi in that region of Macedonia? Do you hear God directing the gospel to these people? Do you see God wanting to save some people in Philippi? This is the grace of God. They're on the move with the gospel, and God is steering where they go, to specific cities and then to specific individuals and their very families. Well, Luke continues as he writes Acts, this travelogue, this ministry log, and he tells us about the first converts there. And for the sake of time, let me just tell you about this. So Paul's looking for the Jewish community. That's where he typically started with the gospel. And we're told that in Philippi, not enough Jewish men there to have a synagogue. So he goes to the river, a place of prayer, and there he meets Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a textile merchant. She dealt in purple fabric, which is a very expensive fabric. And she's there. She's there to worship God. She's never heard the gospel, but God has them in that city, at that river, at that time to share the gospel with this woman named Lydia. Here we read about it in chapter 16, verse 14. And one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here's this woman, here's the gospel. She immediately believes. God orchestrated this, opened her heart to believe. I love this also. Her whole family also believed, and they were all baptized. How wonderful. So we're just about, who are these saints that Paul's writing to in Philippi? They include people like Lydia and her family. We're just getting to know them. But let's just remind ourselves, this is what you do. When you hear the gospel and you understand it, you respond with faith, and you're also wanting to be baptized. You and I know that baptism doesn't save us. Christ alone saves us. But it's just unimaginable to put your faith in Jesus and say, but I don't want to get baptized. It was just understood in the New Testament. Here's Lydia. She's just hearing the gospel the first time. I'm trusting. My whole family's trusting. And now, of course, Christians get baptized. Count me in. Let's do it. By the way, baptism is always in this sequence. You believe first, then you're baptized for it to be biblical baptism. And while we're on the topic, it's always immersion. It's always immersion. That's what that word means. Baptizo means to immerse. And it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when you go under and come up. It pictures that you also had an old life that's dead and been raised up in Christ. It certainly is a beautiful picture of cleansing of sin as well, what the blood of Jesus has done for us. But there are places in the Bible where we see, well, how do I know it's supposed to be immersion and not sprinkling? I'll give you one proof text. In John 3:23, we read about John the Baptist when he was baptizing. It tells about where he was, and it says this, because water was plentiful there and people were coming to be baptized. If we're merely talking about sprinkling, it doesn't matter if water is plentiful there. You can just have any little bowl, a little bit of water, you can sprinkle. And I say that as one who was a little Presbyterian baby and I was sprinkled. I get it. It wasn't an evil thing that my parents did. Just when you look at the scriptures, that's not what baptism is. And so here we have Lydia just making the point. She's the first convert there in Macedonia. Trust in Jesus. All in. Even tells Paul and the team, why don't you come to my house? Make it the base of your ministry operation. Well, that's not the end of the birth of the church in Philippi. And we'll do this real quickly. Paul and Silas and others continue their ministering. They cast a demon out of a slave girl who was a fortune teller. The owners of this girl were very mad because it was their livelihood. Paul and Silas end up in jail. And maybe you know this account where they're in the jail. They're singing hymns to God in jail. It's midnight. God sends an earthquake. And it opens the doors of that Philippian jail, and it breaks the bonds off their wrists. It's a miracle. And this Philippian jailer thinks all these prisoners are about to escape. He's about to kill himself because he can't have that happen on his watch. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And listen, the Philippian jailer, this pagan, this Gentile man, he said, what must we do to be saved? And they preach the gospel to him about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And the Philippian jailer puts his faith in Jesus. But not only that, Acts 16 tells us his whole family also believed in Jesus, and they were all baptized. We're just talking about who are these saints that we're reading about here in Philippians. They include Lydia, this businesswoman and her family, this Philippian jailer and his family. And we know there would be others who would come to faith during the time between Paul left and in jail and to whom he's writing back. But listen, this is glorious. This salvation that God orchestrated to get to Philippi through Paul and his missionary team. A church involving these families, a church involving Jews and Gentiles, these sinners have become saints. Can I remind you that God also has orchestrated your salvation? We don't understand it all. All we know is I responded to the good news at last and I'm saved. But we read in the scriptures that God loved you so much, he was bringing the gospel to you. As you think back how you came to faith, somebody brought the gospel to you. Why did they do that? God prompted them to get the gospel to you. You might be here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus, but here you are on a cold January morning in an 11 o'clock service or watching the live stream and think, why, how did this even happen? God has set you up. God loved you. He orchestrated things. Maybe you were just driving by one time and thought, I guess I'll dive in there. That was God giving you that idea that you would be here, that you'd hear the good news. Or maybe a friend invited you. Why did my friend invite me here? Because they loved you. But God was prompting that love and inviting you to be here. Maybe you were just online and somehow you stumbled upon us on Facebook or something else. And here you are watching this live stream or you're here. That's God loving you. It's not accidental. It's not random. God loves you just like he did for those in Philippi. He loves you in the same way. But here's the question as we get ready to go. Will you respond like Lydia there on the riverside when she heard? God opened her heart, her mind to pay attention to where I get it now. I need a Savior, and now I'm going to repent and believe in Jesus. Will you respond like Lydia, trusting in Jesus? Or will you respond like the Philippian jailer, heard the gospel after this amazing night, and I need this Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Oh, it's Jesus? I'll take Jesus, the one who died for me, was raised from the dead. And then they ask this, are you willing to be baptized? It's not what saves you. Trusting Jesus saves you. But of course, you're going to want to follow in that very basic step as a believer. You say, yeah, I'm a servant of Christ. I'll do whatever he says. If baptism's part of it, I want to take that step as well. And will you live as a servant of Jesus Christ? Pray with me. Lord, these words, powerful words, help us to continue meditating on them. We want these words to shape us. Lord, thank you that it's an act of your miraculous grace that we, with all of our vile sin, have been so cleansed that in your sight, you've made us holy ones. You've made us saints, not based on our performance, but your performance, your gift. And then, Lord, we do want to live as faithful, humble servants. Lord, would you inspire that in us? Yes, through the scriptures, but now by your Spirit. Help us not to forget these things that you've taught us today. Help us to live this out this week and in the year ahead. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.